Well, having finished our study of the book of Job last week, tonight we begin a new study of the book of Acts. I believe I said this in my announcement when I announced my intention a few weeks ago to do this study. I have preached through the book of Acts, but and I'm going to make some of you feel really old. That was 14 years ago. Yeah, that was back in 2011 when I started that study. I finished it sometime in 2012, but given our tremendous growth, namely over the last 6 or 7 years, I really want to preach through the book again because it's so very helpful, especially in terms of its teaching on how we're to conduct ourselves in the local church, what the Lord expects of us, what we're not expected to do by way of imitating the book of Acts. I'm not going to start the study tonight on the book of Acts. I'd rather just take the time that I have to give you an introduction, let you know some of the things that are on my mind as we enter into this study, laying some groundwork, and so on and so forth. We will start this study when I return from vacation, which again will be 3 weeks from now, 4 weeks from now. So, anyway, first of all, I'd like to discuss the title of the book because it does vary depending on what version of the scriptures you're using, what publisher you're using. Some of the titles for the book of Acts are simply Acts, right? You might find the title to be the book of Acts. In others still, the book may be titled the Acts of the Apostles. It was even suggested by one commentator I read that the book should be titled as the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And that's because he's featured so prominently throughout the book as the source of empowerment and strength that actually led to the individual Acts of the Apostles. Needless to say, this book does in fact record the earliest days of the New Testament church's beginning. Immediately before Jesus' ascension into heaven, and it ends with the culmination of Paul's ministry in Rome. Now, notice very carefully that I said New Testament church. This is because, contrary to popular belief, at least in many circles, the Church of the Living God is not strictly a New Testament or New Covenant entity. In other words, God has always had only one people called by his name. These are the ones who by his grace have received the precious gift of saving faith, and they were called together to assemble in unity to worship him in the ways that he prescribed. Now, certainly in the Old Covenant, those methods of worship were strange to us here in the New Covenant. Certainly on the day of Pentecost, there was a change that took place among the called out people of God. Believers today know the one assembly of God's one people as the post-Pentecost, spirit-formed and spirit-led, spirit-empowered church. Which again is typically exemplified in local churches scattered throughout the world. Those believers living under the Old Covenant were certainly among God's one people, but their experience was much different. Why? Because of linear history. They lived in a different period in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. And so they lived during the time of types and shadows and foreshadowings and during the prophetic years. And they could only look forward to what we look back on. But again, make no mistake about it. The assembled people of God from all time can rightly be referred to as the church. In fact, if you go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, anytime you have an assembly of God's people, it's referred to as the ecclesia. And that's the exact word used in the New Testament for church. We can quibble about semantics until the cows come home, but the fact remains, God has only had one people for all time. We know them more generally as God's elect. And how he has dealt with them over time has in fact changed, as we just saw. But still, we need to hold on to that idea that God only has one people. And the reason this is so important is because it dispels this dispensational notion that God worked differently through the old covenant people, even so far as saving them in different ways. And we've all been there. We've all heard that. In the old covenant, God saved people on their basis, on the basis of their ability to keep the law. Well, that didn't work. How many of them were able to keep the law perfectly? None of them. And so what does that mean? It means that none of them were saved by keeping the law. But we do know that some were saved. How? By grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was yet to come. And so again, we can be fairly sure that the word church applies across the board to all of God's people for all time. So let's move on here with our introduction. We begin by noting the author of the book and the date that it was most likely written. Interestingly, we're not really told who wrote the book of Acts, but most credible scholars, using certain contextual cues, attribute it to Luke. You'll note in verse 1 of chapter 1, the author says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, was about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Right? So what's this first account? Well, I mean, the easiest way to make sense of this would be to search the scriptures to see if we can find another correspondence that's written to someone named Theophilus. And where do we find that? In Luke's gospel. Right? In Luke 1, verse 3, Luke refers to him as the most excellent Theophilus. These would have been words of great honor. Obviously, this Theophilus, whoever he was a man of significant stature, so as to be referred to by Luke in this particular way as the most excellent Theophilus. Now, what do we actually know about this man named Theophilus? Well, there are actually some scholars who have suggested that Theophilus is not a real person at all. And this is not as far-fetched as you might think. Theophilus, the name, actually is a compound word, and it's theos and philos. What does that mean? It means lover of God. So there are some scholars who believe that Theophilus is not a real name, a proper name, but that Luke is simply writing to all who love God. And you might say, well, yeah, okay, that sounds reasonable, right? If he's writing to those who love God, I'm okay with that. But the reason most credible scholars dismiss this possibility is simply because, A, Theophilus was, in fact, a common name in the first century Middle East. And B, it's doubtful that translators of our Bibles would have left the name Theophilus, a proper noun, by the way, in its current state. I mean, they wouldn't continue to use the Greek if it were meant to convey that this letter was written to lovers of God. They would have just translated it that way. But they don't. Instead, they capitalize it and they make it a proper noun, indicating that this is probably, most likely, a real living person. Now, while no one really knows for certain, it's believed by some that Theophilus may have been one of two Roman officials mentioned in very early secular church history as having played a part in the church's early development after his salvation. Some believe that it's possible that he was the presbyter who was responsible for sending the letter from the Corinthians to Paul that resulted in his writing back to them. Now, we also know that Paul was given the message about the state of the Corinthian church in person as well, but it could very well be that this man named Theophilus, at least this bears up under the scrutiny of secular historical accounts, he might have been the one to write a letter to Paul telling him about what was going on in the Corinthian church, necessitating Paul's writing back to them. Others believe that Theophilus was converted under the ministry of James as he made his way to India. That's another fascinating take. Now, it could be that we're talking about different Theophiluses. Theophilusi? Whatever. But regardless of who he is, we can't really know for certain, but regardless of his true identity, we can reasonably conclude that the appearance of his name both here and in Luke's gospel support the fact that Luke is the author of both of those works. Add to this the fact that the writings of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius, Jerome, and several more affirm Luke's authorship of the Acts of the Apostles. So there are also internal clues that give us this impression. His being with the apostles, the other apostles, as they go through all the things that they go through, and one person's name is consistently missing, and that's the name of Luke. The others are mentioned by name, and so it's very likely there again that he was the one who actually wrote this book. Now, who was Luke exactly? Luke was probably one of the closest friends that the Apostle Paul had. But he was also, according to Colossians 4:14, he was also Paul's personal physician. On a personal note, I think this is one of the reasons I consider Luke to be among my favorite authors. As a physician, Luke writes with such clarity and such specificity that it really helps him. When we went through Luke's gospel, you know, I remarked that Luke's gospel, unlike the other synoptic gospels, is actually the easiest gospel to go through because he writes with such precision. He writes almost with surgical precision. He's very serious about what he's doing. And as he conveys to Theophilus, he says, "I'm writing so that you'll have a more accurate account of everything that's gone on during these days." This is one of the reasons I've grown so fond of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones over the years. As many of you know, Lloyd-Jones, before he became a pastor, was a physician. And he was on his way to Harley Street, where he was going to serve as the Queen of England's primary physician. And the Lord called him into the preaching ministry, and he abandoned his medical career and went right to the pulpit. And I think that says a lot about his willingness to submit to the Lord even very early on. And as you know, he was very useful in many of our lives in terms of conveying the truth of God in ways that are easy to understand and yet very challenging as well. The same things are true about Luke in this context. He's become revered as one of the greatest historians. He's also a really able geographer, especially in terms of Palestine. A lot of what we know about that land comes from what Luke has written, both in his gospel and the book of Acts. He was very familiar with Asia Minor, Italy, and the vast majority of what he left to us was either based on his own eyewitness testimony or the testimony captured in interviews with those who had witnessed the events firsthand. We talked about that as well when we went through the Gospel of Luke. There's a lot of things that, while he wasn't an eyewitness to, he was able to glean from those who were eyewitnesses to particular things. Now, no one really knows much about Luke's origins. Some think that he was born in Antioch. Others insist that it was Philippi or Alexandria. As for his initial meeting with Paul, we have good reason to believe that this happened at Troas. This would have been right before Paul's vision of the man from Macedonia in Acts 16, verses 10 through 12. We know that Luke was with Paul in Rome when Paul wrote his letters to the Colossians and Philemon, and that there was also a great deal of encouragement that Paul received from Luke as his companion during his second Roman imprisonment. So here you have a close friend, a close confidant, someone impeccably qualified to write about all of the things that happened in these early days of the church, because again, he was either there to see it, he was there to glean the testimony from eyewitnesses, and he certainly had the Apostle Paul to also bounce things off of the whole time as well. So, when was the book written? Well, there are some who believe that it wasn't written until after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Personally, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me for several reasons. First of all, it seems to me that as meticulous as Luke was in his presentation of the facts, I think he would have certainly mentioned in his book something as important as the martyrdom of James, the head of the Jerusalem church. That would have been huge news. Luke probably would have written about that. That happened in 62 AD. He didn't write about it. He would have undoubtedly mentioned the reign of terror under Nero, which took place beginning in 64 AD. He would have written about the fall of Jerusalem had he written after the fall. He most certainly would have included the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Not only that, but note how the book of Acts ends with Paul awaiting his trial before Caesar. Nothing's written about the outcome of that trial. No mention is made of his subsequent ministry and imprisonment. And since he mentions none of these things, most scholars believe that he probably wrote this book around AD 60. Some go as far as AD 62, but AD 60, 61, 62, that's the ballpark of when most credible scholars believe this particular book was written. Next, we turn our attention to the background and the purpose of the book of Acts. As we know from the opening words of his gospel, again, as I mentioned a moment ago, Luke's primary purpose in writing to Theophilus was to convey to him a very carefully investigated, orderly, and consecutive eyewitness narrative of the ministry of Christ and his accomplishments among his disciples. In fact, Luke obviously felt that it was his solemn duty to set the record straight because he wanted Theophilus to know the facts. Remember, there were a lot of historical revisionists on the scene. There were a lot of false teachers who wrote things that weren't true to suit their own interests. There was a lot of confusion concerning the history of the early church, certainly the Acts of the Apostles, and so on and so forth. Theophilus, who was well respected by Luke, apparently, needed to know everything that was going on, everything that had happened, from a credible source. The book of Acts is simply a continuation of the narrative found in Luke's gospel. If you really want a helpful way of understanding the book of Acts, it's really just a sequel to Luke's first book. It's a historical account of all that transpired in the early church, starting with Jesus' ascension and moving forward. Luke records for us things that are not recorded anywhere else in Scripture. Now, what happened exactly on the day of Jesus' ascension? Luke tells us. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Luke goes into great detail to describe what happened on the day of Pentecost. How did the early Christians respond to the Great Commission given by Christ? And how did it impact the world around them as well as the larger world ultimately? What did their allegiance to Christ ultimately cost them? A lot of that's recorded in the book of Acts. Are there certain characteristics about those early Christians that we would do well to replicate in the church today? Yes. By the same token, are there things that went on in the early church that are never to be repeated? Yes. This is one of the reasons why we make the point very strongly that the book of Acts is not normative. The book of Acts is formative. In other words, the book of Acts is basically, first and foremost, it's a historical record. That means that the things that happened on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter, lasting through the apostolic era, those are things which were important in bringing the church to the fore historically. Those are things which were not intended to be repeated in perpetuity. These are things that actually launched the church out on the stage of human history in a spectacular way. Once the apostles all died off, the apostolic gifts that they possessed, to raise people from the dead, to do other miracles, to heal, to whatever the case might be, those things also tapered off and became non-existent really by the end of that first century. And so it's important that we understand this type of thing. You know, there's been a lot of confusion in the church at large over the last 90 years or so. The vast majority of charismatic excesses that exist in the church today can be linked to this problem. They insist that, well, if it happened in the early church, we need to seek to replicate that. In fact, the tongues that were spoken on the day of Pentecost and shortly thereafter, one of the things Paul had against the Corinthians, and he corrected this in them to the best of his ability, but what they were guilty of is trying to mimic the authentic gift of tongues, and it came out as gibberish. It came out as meaningful recitations of things that were really not based in real language at all. But what was the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost? Well, that's easy. We're going to talk about that as we go through this, certainly. But just to give you a primer on that, when they began to spread the gospel among everyone that was present at that time, they remarked, wait, listen. They said, we're hearing the word of God in our own language. They're real languages, right? We're listening, we're hearing people speaking in our own dialects. And people were speaking in dialects that could be understood. The gift of speaking and hearing in bona fide languages was one of the greatest proofs that the Holy Spirit, promised by Christ, had finally come. And he came spectacularly. The Corinthians, with a huge case of FOMO, they wanted to mimic these gifts. They thought, well, this has got to be normative. This is something that they did, so we have to do it too. It's just not true. Now, if the Holy Spirit should move us, I'm not going to limit the Holy Spirit, by the way. I am a cessationist. I do believe that those extraordinary supernatural manifestations or gifts that were given during that time, I don't believe they're in existence today. But I believe fully that if God wants me to give the gospel to some guy in Botswana, and I don't even know how to spell Botswana, he could also give me the ability to speak to them in their language or give them the ability to hear me in their language. I'm not going to limit God. Is that normative, though? No, it's not. There's no evidence that that type of thing goes on today. The same is true with healing. If the gift of healing is real, faith healing, then again, I have to say that those faith healers whose first stop was not the children's hospital in Memphis, Tennessee, if their first stop was not to go there and clear out every bed of those sick and suffering children, then they're charlatans. Right? Have you ever noticed they don't do that? They never go into a hospital and clear beds out. That would be the most beneficent thing you could do for somebody, but they don't do it. Why? Because they can't. I mean, they can make one leg shorter than another and then make it the same length again. You can do that. I'll get anybody want a demonstration? No, never mind. That's just jockeying someone in their chair. That's kind of like we used to do this all the time. You know, put your arms out like this. Everybody do this. Put your arms out like this. Come on, play. Put your arms out like this. Now take your right arm and throw it forward. Now your right arm's bigger than, or longer than your left arm. Want to see a healing? Watch, watch. I'm healed. It's a miracle. It's that same sort of charlatanism that captivates people. It certainly captivates the gullible, right? But it's not real. It's parlor tricks. Because if it were real, again, they owe it to all the sick people they know. And have you ever noticed this? Most of them get sick and die. Does physician heal thyself come to mind? You know, it's kind of comical, isn't it? If it wasn't so sad, it'd be kind of comical. You see the faith healer up there, and he's preaching a long-winded message about the excellencies of the gifts that he possesses, and he's wearing bifocals. As we'll learn throughout this study, it's critically important that we learn to distinguish the historical from the doctrinal. As John Phillips points out in his introduction to his own commentary on this book, he said, "It is a well-founded dictum that we go to the epistles, not to the book of Acts, for our doctrine." Now, does that mean that there are no important doctrines in Acts? No, that's not what that means. It just means that you've got to be very careful that you're able to differentiate and distinguish what's meant to be doctrinal and what's meant to be historical. Okay? Let me just give you another example or preview of what I'm talking about. The events on the day of Pentecost, if you read it, these were, without a doubt, the most dramatic events in the history of the world, let alone the church in which they occurred. As the promised Holy Spirit made his very visible entrance onto the stage of church history, there were a lot of things that happened that served as signs or proofs that this event was the real deal. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here we read, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Folks, you're talking here about pure pandemonium. This is not some, you know, very conservative, staid church service. This is pure excitement. Keep reading. "There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered." And again, this is what I was referring to a minute ago, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. "They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" Well, Peter goes on to explain that this was just a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy concerning the last days in which the Spirit of God would be poured out on the people, and would present himself with many signs and wonders, that he would validate once and for all the truth and authenticity of the gospel message. In reality, the day of Pentecost was the New Testament church's birthday. This is when everything that Jesus promised them relative to the helper coming, the comforter coming, the one who would permanently indwell them. Remember what he had told his disciples earlier. He told them, he said, look, if I don't go, he can't come. Now, that's not to limit the ability of the Holy Spirit to do exactly what the Holy Spirit wants to do. What Jesus was saying is that it was in God's redemptive plan and the unfolding of that plan that he was to ascend, to resume his rightful place of glory beside the Father, with the Father as co-equal with him, something he did not consider a thing to be grasped, by the way. And he had to go do that before the Holy Spirit would actually come in this way. Now, is that to say the Holy Spirit was absent before this? No, no. Holy Spirit, like God the Father and God the Son, is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. So what does it mean? It means that something new, something fresh, something better, that new and better covenant, is being demonstrated with the arrival, this spectacular arrival of God's Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but if this happened every time we met together on Sunday, would that not be exhausting? Exhilarating, yes, right? But can you imagine every time we come together on Sunday and then the wind starts to howl and tongues of fire start to swirl and they touch each one of us and now we're all speaking one language and no. It's not meant to be normative. It's meant to be formative. The formation of the church depended on these spectacular demonstrations. In this case, I can't imagine what it would have been like to live in that transitional period. Can you imagine? You know, prior to John the Baptist coming on the scene, which was not really but a few years prior to this all happening, when John the Baptist came on the scene, it had been 400 years since God had spoken to his people. 400 years without a prophet in the land. And now, not only have you witnessed the ministry of Jesus Christ himself, now continuing in his apostles, but now you're actually watching this very thing that Jesus had promised come to fulfillment right before your eyes. This transitional period, right? This would have been an amazing thing. The wait was finally over. And here at the day of Pentecost, the Lord effectively announced to the entire world the victory of King Jesus over sin, death, and the grave. And at that moment, he began teaching, empowering, and equipping his people like never before to do something that had never been done before. In fact, Jesus says as much in Acts 1:8. Remember what he said to his disciples? He told them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and they would be his witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That had never happened before. That's us. I said it on Sunday. The only reason you and I believe today is because those who were here at this particular time and those who benefited from those who were here at this particular time, they gave the gospel to someone who believed, who gave the gospel to someone who believed, who gave the gospel to someone who believed, who gave the gospel to someone who believed, and down, 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 down it came until it landed on you. It all began with these faithful individuals. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been there at that very moment when all of these things are coming to pass? Now, let me be clear on this. I need to be clear on why it is that I'm so careful to point out the historical nature of this book as opposed to the doctrinal. I do that simply because If we allow ourselves to try to relive these events, not only are we going to be confused about the formative normative issue, but it's going to lead to so many other errors, right? You know, one error begets another error, begets another error, begets another error, and before long, you have a church that is more based on tradition, unscriptural tradition, than it is in the Word of God. The problem, again, with so many churches today in which these supernatural gifts continually manifest themselves, the problem with that is they do that because they're following tradition after tradition after tradition. I did a little stint as a charismatic, believe it or not. Can't you tell how charismatic I am? But I was in a charismatic church for a few years, and I'm grateful for the Lord having delivered me out of that, but I can see how easy it is to be excited by these things and to want to have all these tangible manifestations, not realizing that the Scriptures don't promote that at all. The Scriptures say that it's His Spirit that bears witness with my spirit that I belong to Him. The Spirit teaches that our faith is a quiet faith, a quiet dependence on the Lord who has shown He's worthy of being trusted throughout, without all the evidences. I think Jesus summed it up quite effectively when He told Thomas, "Blessed are those who see and believe, but blessed are those who do not see and believe." In other words, Jesus was making the point that from now on, you're not going to need tangible, visible proof. You're not going to need sensory proof because the Holy Spirit will indwell you. He will teach you, lead you, guide you, compel you, constrain you, convict you, and so on and so forth. So, this is why I make such a big deal out of that. I don't want us to be hoodwinked by the false teaching that says everything about our faith must be backed up with some type of sensory proof. That's just not possible, right? Now, we're certainly going to be getting into this in more detail as our study progresses through Acts chapter 2. But for now, let me just wrap up this introductory study by pointing out what I think about just how worthy the book of Acts is to be gone through with such a fine-tooth comb. First of all, it's important because I think the sense of the true purpose of the church in the world has been lost. I really do. I think churches have lost their way. And again, that comes through false teaching, it comes through tradition, it comes through a misunderstanding of many of the things that are found here in the book of Acts. I really like what James Montgomery Boyce said about the state of the church. And remember, this is James Montgomery Boyce wrote this probably in the 60s or 70s. For you young kids, that's the 1960s, 1970s, long ago. But he said, "We don't like to admit it, but anyone who honestly evaluates the church's life and outlook will understand that these are not good days for evangelicalism. Yes, we've achieved success, but in a worldly sort of way. Big numbers, big budgets, and big outreaches. Yet church attendance is actually down, and alleged born-again believers do not differ significantly in their worldview from their neighbors. Why? It's because we have forgotten our theology and, consciously or not, have pursued the wisdom of the world, accepted its doctrines, and utilized its methods." I think he's spot on there. I think we have witnessed the downfall of evangelicalism because evangelicalism is full of people who are going after the wrong things. They really have abandoned the simplicity of God's Word. And I don't mean that in terms of it is easy, always easy to understand. I mean that what's written in there can be understood. It can be rightly divided. It can be responsibly lived out as long as our focus remains on the Word itself and not on all these other peripherals that are going on. Most charismatics, and see, this is very telling because most charismatic churches are known most for their externals. They're known most for the way that they insist that the Holy Spirit is continuing to manifest himself in all these miraculous ways. The problem with that is they can't demonstrate any validity in that. He's not working that way. If he were, you'd see a much different world than the one you're living in now. Now, as for Big Eva herself, she's found much more success in having smoke machines and light shows and rock bands and people who are caught up in this emotional high, and then they're preached to for about 15 minutes, and then there's more of the same. That's equally devastating. The church has lost her biblical moorings, and it's high time that we returned to those. One of the things that I really love about this church is when people ask me, and they ask me all the time, especially people who don't come here or are living elsewhere, what's the typical worship service look like in your church? I'm like, let me see. We pray, we sing a hymn, we hear the Psalms read, we sing another hymn, we take an offering, we sing another hymn, and then I preach for an hour. What do you do after that? We sing another hymn and we go home. Or we go to enjoy a meal together. You wouldn't believe the number of people who are like, is that it? That's it. But you know what? That excites the people of God. That's something we long for. That's something that we treasure. I can tell you honestly, after doing this 32 years, I can't wait to get here on Sunday. Because I get to stand up here and say, thus saith the Lord, and watch as God's people are edified. I get to watch his church grow despite my completely human efforts sometimes, because God is just pleased with the way we do things in accordance with what he has prescribed in his word. It really is that simple, folks. Now, granted, there are individual churches on either end of the spectrum, here, there, and everywhere in between. In other words, there are some that are far worse than others in terms of how far they've strayed from their biblical moorings, and there are some which are far better at maintaining the biblical standard. I would say that this church is doing an admirable job of staying on the better side of things. But having said that, I think we would all do well, not just in church every Lord's Day and every Wednesday. I think we would all do better to go back to the basics. I mean, we need to go back to the basics, to go back to where it all began and to ask the tough questions. Are we truly an empowered church? We seem to love each other well enough. We like hanging out together. We love worshiping together. The singing here is amazing. Thank you guys for that. Unless it's a song we don't know, and then everybody's like, nah, 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 you know. We're working on that too, right? But I mean, by and large, the singing, we just raised the roof on this place. And that's an expression of how pleased we are to be here and how excited we are to be able to worship a thrice holy God in spirit and in truth. But we still have to ask ourselves, we would do well to do a gut check and ask, are we really an empowered church? Are we genuinely willing to love one another unreservedly and to share with each other as anyone has need? Do we have the evangelical and missionary fervor that was so prominent in the early church? A fervor that can shake us out of our comfort zones and enable us to serve anywhere and in any way God calls us to serve? Or are we spoiled? That's a good question. Probably the better question is, are we in danger of becoming ingrown? God's been gracious to bring people to us right and left. But I have to wonder sometimes, is that the result of the evangelistic zeal that you should have as you go out into the world? I don't think it is. I think it's word of mouth. I think it's a lot of friendship evangelism going on, and that's well and good. But I think we can do better. I think we can do better. That's one of the things that was common in the early church that we do need to cling to. They had a zeal. They had a fervor that was unmatched at any other time in the history of the church. How do we recapture that? It's easy for the high to wear off, is it not? It's easy to allow even something as wonderful as the gathering of the saints here at Grace Baptist Church to become commonplace. It's easy. But we need to fight against that. Do we really and truly long for the return of Christ? Are we willing not only to be different from the world around us, but to suffer for it? All these questions are questions that we're going to explore as we go through this. And again, they're very pointed. They're very convicting. I would encourage you in the next few weeks. I think I'll be back on at least Wednesday night on July 16th. I'll be back the Sunday before that. But between now and then, read the first chapter of Acts. Okay, what do I do after that? Read it again. And then what? Read it again. Whenever we go into a new study like this, I would encourage you, don't just stop at Acts chapter 1. That's the minimum. But continue reading. Read the book of Acts in its entirety as many times as you can before our first teaching on it. And you'll be amazed at how much more beneficial the teaching will be, because then I'm speaking to you on the basis of familiarity and not mystery. I mean, if you're sitting there and this is the first time you've been through it, that can be really difficult, because especially the way I preach. I mean, we cover a lot of ground in a relatively short period of time. I said, don't laugh. No. But do that. Begin reading now, and I think you'll benefit greatly as we start and go all the way through the book over the next couple of years. You know it's true. Are there any questions?